Brief review. Remember, we've divided church history into three major periods. We've been focusing last week and this week on the end down here, the papacy in decline and the pre-reformers. Next Sunday, Lord willing, is our last Sunday in here before the summer break, and David will take up John Huss and finish what is called the pre-reformer period before we move into the modern church period. And then, Lord willing, next fall after the summer break, we will take up this period and spend the whole year. It seems like a long time because we're only talking from 1517 to the present, which in the scope of historical perspective is very narrow, but there's so many things that we want to spend a lot more time on and more detail on. Instead of flying over at 50,000 feet, we'll go down to about 4,000 feet and take a little bit closer look and deal with church history from that perspective. But you can see there'll be a lot more things that will certainly be very familiar to you, and we'll go over in more detail. But anyway, we end up the medieval church history today and next week. Last week, you remember, we looked at the church in decline, and we looked at six things particularly that would show the church in decline: the failure of the clergy and the growing middle class, papal taxation, the rise of the nation state, the Babylonian captivity, and the Great Schism. We'll see more of this coming into play even today as we look at the pre-reformers. There was, as the church declined, the church just didn't sit back and take it. It wasn't as if there was no reaction. This decline was without some kind of resistance, and that resistance would come from internal and external. We're looking at the internal forms. We've already talked about the Waldensians, and we've talked about the Reforming Councils. We'll talk a little bit more about them today. Last week, we spent most of our time on the mystics and how their response to the dry, dead orthodoxy of the Catholic Church. They wanted to know God. God is alive and real, and everyone should have, who is a true Christian, an experience. And they were going to emphasize the experience of walking with a true and living God, especially as it related to this dead and dry church that was going on. Then today we're going to look at the forerunners of the Reformation. David, I've left this up to him. We've covered the nation state a little bit. The Renaissance, which we call external, because the Renaissance was the rebirth of knowledge and of science and of art and culture. We call it external because so much of it was, part of it, influenced by Christians and had a Christian, but it actually brought life to the Christian world because it brought knowledge and science and the aesthetic back to the fore, and that enabled even Christianity to explore and to redevelop what it had lost during this long period of the church decline. The Greek Orthodox Church also would have been something that would have reacted to the decline of the Christian Church. If you were to go to Germany, Worms, it's spelled Worms, but it's pronounced Worms, Germany today, you would find this statue in the city. Now, you all know the city of Worms is familiar and most well known for what Luther had done there, but this, you would find this monument to the Reformation. And this statue here is one of Luther, who has the most preeminent position in the Reformation. But you would get Calvin, and you would have, on the corners here, you would see someone like Beza, and I believe on the other side is Knox. But notice there are a group of people sitting around at the feet. Notice their position is not as preeminent as Luther or the other four, but these are the what we're going to look at as the forerunners of the Reformation, and three of which we will look at, two today and one next week. The first one you would see is a man by the name of Savonarola. You notice his hand is up in the air, and that was because he was a preacher, and that was what he was most preeminently known for, was his preaching. On the other side, one of those four sitting around the feet of Luther, you will find John Wycliffe, and you'll notice what's in his hand is the Bible. And we'll talk more about why that is. But let me just say a few words about the pre-Reformation. These individuals, as a matter of fact, Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation. In other words, as the daylight is about to break in 1517 with Wycliffe, you would see in the very east the sun rising just over the horizon. That would be Wycliffe. Savonarola, some would even argue, he should not even be a reformer because he was a Catholic in the fore. He never challenged any church doctrine. But what he did do, and the reason why we do include him in here in the pre-reformers, was is his emphasis on preaching and moral purity and his challenge to the decline that the doctrine of the church, the Catholic Church, brought. And so we do include him in as one of the pre-reformers, though we would probably not agree with all of the doctrine that he held to. We still have every good reason to believe that he was a Christian. He believed in conversion. He believed that there had to be a commitment to the scriptures, and we'll see that. And so we're able to include him in here. So these are the two individuals, Wycliffe and Savonarola, that we're going to look at today. I love Italian names. Girolamo Savonarola. We'll just call him Jerome, okay? We'll anglicize it to Jerome. He was born in 1452, and he will die in 1498. He does not live a long life, as you can see. His life is prematurely ended under the providence of God by the church. I've divided it up into four periods. The first 23 years, we'll just call his early years a period of development. We'll then look at 6 years, where we'll call it the Dominican cloister. For the life of me, I want to say convent. You stop me if I say convent, because it might have been appropriate back then. Convents are for women. Cloisters are for men. And so, pardon me if I mess up on that. Then we'll go look at the 8 years. After that, the early preaching ministry. And finally, we'll look at the last 8 years of his life, the two great controversies that he will face. Let me just give you some of the setting of what was going on. Notice the dates, 1452 to 1498. This is a significant period in history, in general, let alone church history. But in 1450 was the printing press. This is going to have a revolutionary effect upon the church, the ability to disseminate information. You can't underestimate what this one invention under God's providence in the Renaissance, the science and the learning, the things that are coming about, is going to have on the effect of the church and in society in general. Next, we're going to see 1492, Columbus is going to sail the ocean blue. And so you and I are going to find our land coming into the fore during this time period. So you see, you're starting to rub shoulders with things that are familiar with you in 1492. Leonardo is going to do his work, quite frankly, very close to where Savonarola is. Maybe even they rub shoulders at time, 1452. And then Michelangelo is actually going to be in the city where Savonarola is going to be. And so you can see the connection to history and what is going on. Well, let's look at these first 23 years. Here he is. This is Girolamo Savonarola, born in September 21st, 53, and dies in May 23rd, 1498. He was born in Ferrara in northern Italy. Now, if you're looking on a map, Ferrara is right here in the northwest corner. Remember Bologna, that is a city where he's going to have some role in later. And then Florence is going to be right here in northern Italy. Here is Rome down here for just context. So you can see mostly what his life is going to be in northern Italy. As far as we know, he never leaves the three cities of Ferrara, Bologna, or Florence. He is the third of seven children. His grandfather was a famous physician and well known. He was a pious man, regarded as a godly man, and a man well respected. He was also very wealthy and very accomplished. And so, though we know very little about his father, this is his grandfather we're talking about, we know little about his father, we do know we have many of the letters that he would write to his mother. Strangely enough, we don't know why there's not more towards his father, but we still have those letters to his mother. In his childhood, he was described as bookish and brutish. He entered the study of medicine under his grandfather. But at the age of 23, he's going to be disappointed in love. There was someone he wanted to marry, loved her very deeply, and her family said no. And his response to that is going to cause him to leave home. But he was also despairing for whatever reason in joy, disturbed by the worldliness and wickedness all around him. We don't know whether he was converted or not at this time, but there was something, obviously, he was depressed, he was despairing over his loss of the lady that he loved. He was also oppressed by what was going on around him, and so his decision was to flee home. He does at age 23, unannounced, never saying goodbye, just leaves and goes on to Bologna. And when he gets to there, we'll come to the next period of his life, 6 years in the Dominican cloister. He becomes a monk, and he joins them, the order of the preachers, the Dominicans. Now, we know 2 days after entering the black robes, is what they were called. They would wear black robes, the preachers, the Dominican order. We have this letter that he wrote home to his parents, and he tells us why he did what he did, and so I thought it would be good to read it. I could not endure any longer the wickedness of the blinded peoples of Italy. Virtue I saw despised everywhere, and vices exalted and held in honor. With great warmth of heart, I made daily a short prayer to God that he might release me from the veil of tears. Make known to me the way, I cried, the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. And God in his infinite mercy showed me the way, unworthy as I am of such distinguishing grace. The reasons which drove me to become religious are these. the miserable condition of the world and the evils of which men are guilty, such as rape, immorality, robbery, pride, idolatry, cursing, and all in such a grave measure that it might be said that no one could be found who has any regard for what is good. Well, whether that was an accurate description of the day, it sounds a lot like what maybe Noah would have found, or maybe what others would have found in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a very evil day, and a day where he could not find anything that was good. And all of the personal things in his life and what was going on around him came crashing down, and he fled and made this decision. Just help you to see what he was going through at this time. While he was in the Dominican preparation, he studied the scriptures, the writings of Aquinas and Augustine. You see, Augustine is coming back to the fore. He would have been lost during the Middle Ages. There wasn't a lot of learning going on. But during the Renaissance, there was this recovery of the ancient church fathers and of reading Greek and Hebrew and Latin. And it would have been brought back before the church, and he was able to benefit from that. And he gave himself to prayer and fasting and committed large portions of scripture to memory. He became a Hebrew and Greek tutor. I think this is important in just at least one thing that to note. He is going to be known as what? Not a theologian. He's not going to be a great challenger of the church as far as its doctrine. But what he does become is a preacher. And this is going to enable him, as we see later on, to greatly aid him and benefit in his ministry from the pulpit. As you can see, we're flying through it very quickly here. We come to the 8 years, his early preaching ministry. And now I get to slow down just a little bit because we get into the meat of what's going to happen. He leaves the cloister and returns to the city where he was born in Ferrara to preach, where he made very little impression. He was given a ministry to preach, and it did not go well. Matter of fact, there was one cutting remark he records that really went to him. He overheard someone saying, "The brothers, the Dominican monks, must be in great need of workers." He is obviously of no repute, and they just think that he is no good, and they think things are really bad. If they take this quality of an individual and preacher, things are really bad for the Dominicans. That hurt him greatly. His ministry did not last long there in Ferrara. But war would cause him to move to Florence. And it's Florence that Savonarola is going to be known for and will spend the rest, I believe, of his 17 years of ministry and life in the city of Florence. Florence was a city of the Renaissance, and it was under the influence of the Medici family. This is really a quite an unusual time period. During the Renaissance, Florence was probably, if I could give an accurate description, it would be the Paris of the world today, or maybe what is a real cosmopolitan city of culture and art and life? What would be the center of that today? What city? New York? Florence was. I think about what was going on. You had the work of Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci, and you're going to be able to rub shoulders with the leading inventors and thinkers of the day. And the reason why Florence was going to be so influential was because of the Medici family. They were bankers, and probably they were the Bill Gates or the Howard Hughes. They were, if not the richest people in the world, some of them. And because of this, remember that growing middle class that we were talking about? There is going to be unbelievable wealth in the city of Florence. The Medicis are going to control that wealth. And what that wealth does is it's going to bring in art and culture. They're going to be able to develop the sciences, and it's going to be a great city of learning with universities. And so you have this kind of culture and background going on in the city. Furthermore, Florence was unusual in that it was a republic. The city was a city in itself with its own government, but there was also, Florence was going to control a large area of land in that northern Italy there, and it was a state, and it was a separate nation, and it was a republic where they were elected leaders. But don't get too excited about that, because basically it was controlled by one family. And though the Medici family never elected anyone or had any official position, they controlled everything through their money and their influence, and quite frankly, their willingness to do what it took to keep control. Whatever it took, they would do it. And I mean whatever it took, they would do it to keep control. But their banking influence made them extremely wealthy, not only in Italy and in Florence, but throughout Europe. They had great influence. And so this was the city that Savonarola was going to move to. And the de' Medici family, it's fascinating reading. If you're ever trying to kill a Friday or Saturday and you want to get a good biography, go read something on one of the de' Medici's. It won't disappoint you, I'm sure. Cosimo de' Medici built St. Mark's Cloister. Now remember, Cosimo de' Medici, he was probably the, I'll use this word for a lack of a better one, the godfather of the de' Medici family. He was the head. It was under him that the de' Medici's will come to their greatest power, and that in his grandson Lorenzo. Cosimo de' Medici built himself an unbelievable, I'll call it a palace, a home. But he thought, you know, this doesn't seem right. We've got the Dominican cloister sitting over there in this very inappropriate, poor, ramshackled cloister and home. I'm going to build them a new one. And he did. And he built a huge monastery and cloister and church called St. Mark's. It was where, you remember how the, and I remember when I was in Indiana at one of the Reformed Baptist Family Conferences there in Indiana, the overflow for that conference was in a former Catholic, I don't know if it was I guess it was a cloister. And we actually stayed in one of the rooms. There were bunk beds and a table, and that was it. No air conditioning, no fans. You had one light bulb, and that was it. It was as plain as you could get. Well, if you were to go into St. Mark's, every room was decorated with frescoes and paintings. They would have had the greatest artists of the day. Cosimo would have had them go in and decorate every single room. And so it was really elaborate and beautiful. And it, again, fits into what was going on in the city at the time. That's where Savonarola is going to end up. He will enter into St. Mark's Cloister there, having come from Ferrara, and eventually he will become the head of St. Mark's. Initially, when he moves, his preaching will be met with no success. He goes into this cloister, he gets a parish out away from Florence, he goes there, and it is not received. But you know what his problem was? He was trying to act like the preaching of the day. That's how he was trained and given to that. And he was preaching philosophy and scholasticism. He wasn't preaching the Bible. And so it was not met with success. But that's going to change.
So, Doug?
Yes.
What does that mean? What would he have been preaching then?
He would have been preaching a philosophy on the meaning of life, or he'd have been given some kind of... This is a caricature maybe, but remember they were focusing upon how many angels can get on the top of the head of a pin. He would have been dealing with things like that that really would not have had, ultimately it would not have affected your life or really been able to meet you where you were. They would have been dealing with issues of the day or maybe scientific discovery or what is the origin of life or what is a philosophy of being, an ontological argument. He would have given you all these scientific and philosophical arguments. But when you're wrestling with sin and your children are sick and dying, and it would have been missing the boat. And I think that would have been true of most of what was going on in preaching in the Catholic Church at that time. Does that give you an idea of what? But it's going to change. He's going to forsake all that, and he's going to begin the study of the Bible. And remember I told you it was Greek and Hebrew is going to come into play, and it does. And so his preaching changes, and now his preaching is described as it was composed of Scripture. See, there it comes. It's amazing what you can do when you preach the Scriptures. Mysticism. Remember what we talked about last week? He is going to have a great change in his preaching and dealing and talking about having an experience with God and dealing with God and getting to know God and following after Christ. Dramatic flashes of lightning and reverberations of thunder. In other words, he's not going to be this dry, monotone, intellectual, professorial preacher. He is going to become this animated thunderer of the Word of God. And remember, how was he pictured on the statue at the Reformation in Worms? Where was his arm? It was up in the air. He was preaching and he was heralding and he was proclaiming the truth, which is starkly different than just previous for him. And the reverberations of thunder and attacks upon a corrupt and insincere clergy. And he's going to have even a prophetic insight in the sense that he is going to warn the city of Florence, repent of your sin. We're talking about now a city who is at the intellectual center, the artistic renaissance of what was going on in this time period, but it was also a very corrupt city. It was a city filled with immorality. And he is going to call these people to repentance, and he's going to condemn the clergy for their immorality. He's even going to go after the Pope vociferously, and we'll see why in a few minutes. And so his preaching takes a totally different twist than what it was. And he's even going to warn the people of Florence that if you don't repent And if you don't turn, God is going to send judgment and condemn this city. And it grabbed the people, and it was great conviction that the Lord sent. And remember, it said when he was in Farrar, 25 people were in his parish, and they all left, and he failed. He couldn't keep 25 people in his church. But within just a matter of years, he will have 12,000 people on a Sunday morning crowding around him to hear him to preach. And so there is quite a difference from can't keep 25 to up to 12,000 people coming to hear him preach in the city of Florence. The reason why I have here, the author was saying that I'm quoting here, an acute political and religious intuition is going to be enhanced in the eyes of the people because he's preaching, repent and turn or you're going to be judged. And in just a few short years after this, King Charles VIII of France is going to come and attack Italy and besiege the city of Florence. And when Charles VIII comes, he doesn't come willing to discuss and negotiate. He comes with a sword, and his army rapes, pillages, and plunders and destroys everything in their path. And now his eyes are set on Florence. And so during this time period, the people have been listening to him preach, repent, turn, or you will be judged. And here comes Charles VIII. And so all of a sudden now he's even given more preeminence as a preacher of God because of what is coming. Now we come then to the last 8 years of Savonarola's life. And in this we're going to see two great controversies. We'll talk a little bit more about Charles VIII in just a minute. But the last 8 years of his preaching is going to be filled with great controversy, but focused on two individuals. The first one is going to be Lorenzo de' Medici, the Magnificent he was called. He controlled Florence and brought it to the height of its Renaissance period. And so Lorenzo de' Medici was a Catholic, as all good Italians were Catholic during this time, but he had no heart for Christ and was what you would typically consider the people of that day. But a very learned man, a very rich man, a very great businessman, banker, very powerful, and controlled Florence with his fists tightly held on it. Even to the point where he would restrict the liberties of the people greatly. And this would be true of all the de' Medicis and their influence on Florence. Politically speaking, it was a republic, but really it was a dictatorship. Now, this is where his first conflict is going to come. Here is a picture. We actually have this, and they're actually resembling. This was actually a bust done during that time period. The neat thing about history now is we're actually getting real representations of what these people were like. And as you can see, definitely Italian looking, and he was the best known, it says. He was known as the Magnificent. He was a shrewd banker, politician. He was a scholar and a poet. Remember, these were they were intellectuals, and this was the Renaissance, and he was well known for that. And under his leadership, Florence became the most beautiful and prosperous city in Italy and arguably in Europe during the Renaissance. Lorenzo sought to win Savonarola over by blandishment and by praise. Savonarola was preaching against the evils of the day in Florence. And part of that would have been the immorality that was going on. Part of it would have been the lack of focus upon Christianity and what was going on in the Renaissance. And that really rubbed the Medicis wrong. And they see this man coming to preeminence. Couldn't hold 25. Now he has 12,000 people on a Sunday listening to his sermons, and he was a threat to them. And so Lorenzo said, I've got a problem. I'm in control of this city. I need Savonarola to be my man, not someone else's. And so he tries to win Savonarola over through bribery, through influence, whatever he could. He had to have him. But Savonarola wasn't going to be influenced. Now, let me just read, before we go on to that, I just want to read a good account and to show you a little bit about what Savonarola was like as a man and his conviction. Pardon my reading, but I think this will be helpful. Lorenzo de' Medici is about to die, and he knows he's about to go and meet his creator, and so Schaff writes this. Now, if I can read it, no scene in Savonarola's career excels in moral grandeur and dramatic interest his appearance at the deathbed of Lorenzo the Magnificent. So Lorenzo is dying, and here's what happens. When the hour of death approached, Lorenzo was honest with himself. In vain did his physicians resort to the last medical measure. This sounds terrible. A potion of distilled gems. Can you imagine? They were trying anything they could to save him, and distilled gems. I bet that would really give you some heartburn. Farewell was said, and other literary friends were brought to Lorenzo, and he gave his final counsel to his son Piero. The solemn rites of absolution and extreme unction were all that remained for the man to receive. Lorenzo's confessor was within reach, but the prince looked to St. Mark's. I know of no honest friar save this one. And so Savonarola was summoned to the bedside in the villa, 2 miles from the city. He was dying. He was about to get his last rites. He had his own priest in his household. But he said, I know no honest friar but one, and I need Savonarola. And so they sent for Savonarola. This was the man that he tried to bribe and control, and he couldn't get him. The dying man wanted to make confession of at least 3 misdeeds: the sack of Volterra, the robbery of an individual, and the merciless reprisals against a conspiracy. The spiritual message then proceeded to present the spiritual messenger then proceeded to present 3 conditions on which his absolution depended. The first was a strong faith in God's mercy. Savonarola said, "You must believe in God, repent of your sin, and believe that God will forgive you." The dying man gave assent. The second was that he restored his ill-gotten wealth and charged his sons to do it. Think about that now. This man was probably one of the richest men in the world, and all that money that he had gotten, if it was by ill gain, he said, you must give it back, and you must charge your sons to do it. And he did, there on his deathbed. To this, the assent was given. The third demand required that he give back to Florence her liberties. You remember, he was in control of Florence, and he was holding it by his grip and strongly, and he was cruelly treating the people of Florence, and he said, you must stop that. And to this, Lorenzo gave no response and turned his face to the wall. The priest withdrew, and in a few hours, on 1492 in April, the ruler of Florence passed into the presence of the omnipotent judge. Well, you can see anyway that it gives you a little bit of a taste for which this man was. He did not flinch. He would go into the face of one of the most powerful men of the world, and he would hold to what he believed. And he would not be influenced by them, but he would call them as best he could to what he knew Scripture would have them to do. Well, Savonarola sees that Lorenzo dies, and his son Piero comes to lead the de' Medici family. But Piero wasn't half the man that his father was. And so he was certainly as equally as immoral and certainly as cruel and ruthless, but he wasn't as smart and he wasn't as effective. And so what this is going to do, and the reason why this is important, is the Medicis are now, under the sun, in decline. And the people begin to wonder who's going to lead us. It is during this time that Charles VIII comes to attack northern Italy. And what are the people going to do? They actually kick Piero out of Florence, and they're going to turn to Savonarola to lead the city politically. He is the most prominent man. He has the support and the trust of the people, and they're going to make him the leader of Florence. So when he comes, he begins to reform Florence. And here, you've heard the bonfire of the vanities. This is during that time period here, particularly as we'll see in his next conflict. That is said that he preached and he railed, and through now his political power, he orders that all of the immorality there were would be gathered into the city, whether it was books, whether it was games, dice, whatever it was that he considered immoral, was piled into the middle of the city. It said it was 200 feet in diameter, and it was 60 feet high, and they would have this bonfire. And so you've heard of the bonfire of the vanities. This is where it's going to come from. The city repents, supposedly, puts all of their stuff into this bonfire, and burns it all. And this is all going to come under the leadership of Savonarola in Florence. He does not take one position in government, but he does appoint the new leaders who are going to do that. And so basically he supplants the de' Medicis and becomes the ruler of the city. This is going to be a grave mistake, and we'll see why in just a few minutes, at least in our judgment. It's easy to look back and say what was going on was wrong, but he wanted, and his real goal was to make Florence to be ruled by Christ, and he wanted Christ to be the head, and that was his goal, and so we can't fault him for that. His next conflict is going to be with Pope Alexander VI, who is a corrupt pope. Now, you've heard of corrupt popes, and we talk about the popes during this time period being corrupt. I don't know if he is the most corrupt, but he's got to be at the very top of the list. This man was evil. He bragged about committing his first murder before 15. There were times, and you can read the history in here, where the Vatican was given over to orgies, an unbelievable immorality going on. This man would murder. He would steal. He would be rebuked by the popes coming after him for being so bad, and they weren't anything pure. And that's how bad Alexander was. But this is going to be the pope that Savonarola is going to have to oppose, and ultimately it's going to be Alexander VI who's going to take Savonarola's life. Here he is. He had 10 children by multiple mistresses. He would rule Europe. They knew going in, by the way, that he was an immoral man. It wasn't like he got in there and became that. As I said, they knew he was a murderer, killed his first man, and would brag about it before he was 15. But he was a wealthy man, and he came from a wealthy family, and he was able to buy his election through the Cardinal of College, the College of Cardinals, and get into power, and he did. And he remember, this is also during the time period. Remember, we talked about the decline of the papacy and the great immorality, and this is going to be the time when you have a real degradation of the papacy. This is one of the reasons that would contribute to that. This is his actual bust under his lifetime, and so we have that, and you can see a little bit of the man. Savonarola attacks the Pope's immoral lifestyles in his sermons. Alexander was bothered by this, and so he tries to bribe him with money. He offers him to become a cardinal. Then, when none of that would work because Savonarola couldn't be bribed, think about that. He's got two of the most powerful men in the world who have tried to bribe him and control him and offer him, could have given him the world as it was known in that day, and he withstood it all. That at least has to speak to his character and to his heart of what was going on. Well, when Alexander couldn't bribe him and couldn't give him a seat that would hopefully get him out of preaching and put him in the Vatican somewhere where he could be controlled in Rome, he then forbid him to preach. And for about 5 or 6 months, Savonarola would stop preaching, but he couldn't. And in the spring of the next year, he would come back and start preaching again, and even more forcefully against the corruption of the church. The Pope threatened. He couldn't get to Savonarola, so what did he do? He threatened the city with interdict, and that would have ruined the financial stability of the city. He would have cut it off. It would have ruined them financially. Remember, this was the banking center of Europe and certainly of Italy. It had control of the influence and wealth. And so the Pope knew how to get at not at Savonarola, but at the people who were protecting him, and that's what he was going to do. And now we start to see that the people are going to turn on Savonarola. Savonarola saw that he was in trouble, and so what did he do? Now he's the leader. Remember now, though he doesn't have official title, he's controlling the political structure, preaching, controlling the political influence of Florence. He is going to send letters to European heads of states, to different kings, and why he wants to call for a general council. But those letters are intercepted by the Pope's spies. They now have the ability to show his disloyalty, and so they're going to charge him with that. He's arrested. This is an amazing thing. He is arrested. He is going to go through the medieval test of ordeal to prove his innocence. He's going to have to walk across a huge bed of coals. And if he survives without great burns and without any injury, he's innocent. If he doesn't, he's guilty. Well, lo and behold, they're getting ready to make him walk across the coals. And there was some problem with the actual ceremony and whatnot. And then a huge rainstorm comes up and puts all the coals out. Well, again, what can you say? But God was confounding the enemies of Savonarola. But the mob came to see the ordeal, and they were ready to go ahead and kill him because they didn't want him to maintain. So he's arrested, beaten, and thrown into jail. And they storm St. Mark's, this great cloister that the de' Medici family had built, and basically pillaged it. And Savonarola will be tried, convicted, hung, and his body would be burned. Now, they didn't burn him first. He wasn't bad enough to be burned and then quartered, but he was hung so he could die first. Then they would burn his body as some kind of recognition that there was some good to him. It's a sad end. You can see that his influence was not large. You can see that he wasn't going after the church doctrine, but he was going after the church's immorality. Lessons that we learned from Savonarola. First of all, he was an example of relying on the authority of scriptures. When his preaching changed to the scriptures and he began to focus on them, he would hold to the position that the scriptures would dictate what was right and wrong, not the Pope. And that's very important, as you can see, in the Reformation, because that's going to be a key building block of the Reformation. And I believe this is the greatest argument for holding him as a pre-reformer. The Catholic Church is not the ultimate authority. The Pope is not the ultimate authority. The Scriptures are the ultimate authority. And you and I can wholeheartedly agree with that. The Scriptures dictate how Christians and the Church is to be ordered and how we are to live. We also learn, though, that it does not come, true reform does not come through political reform, but through regeneration. And this is probably the criticism that you can say, had Savonarola stayed away from the political leadership of the city, he probably would not, easy for us to say in hindsight, would have not gotten into the trouble that he did. Had he continued to focus on his ministry of preaching, maybe he would have lived longer. But it was the people of Florence who looked to him for leadership in the time of a vacuum and great need when the King of France was coming and the de Medicis were out. They ultimately put him up in leadership, but they didn't like his message. And why didn't they like his message? Because they weren't regenerated. They needed him in the time of need. And I did fail in my hurriedness here to say this. This might add a little bit, and I apologize. Savonarola actually went to the King of France in Italy when his armies were coming down there, and he negotiated with him. And he said, look, this is God's city. What you're doing is wrong, and you need to leave. And the King of France did, and he left Florence alone. So you can see why that would make him even that much greater in the eyes of Florence. But again, as we said, they did not have a heart for Christ. They didn't want to see Christ as their king. Though they had this temporary reform, and they were willing to burn all of their immoral things in the city and follow, they didn't have a heart to do it for a long time. And when the tides turned and Alexander was able to cut off their money and threaten them with that and to come to the city, and they gave Savonarola up fairly quickly. Popular favor is a very fickle thing. And if your basis of authority is popularity, you're in serious trouble. And Savonarola learned that quickly, unfortunately. Well, this is the life of Savonarola. Are there any questions about Savonarola? I think he's worthy of your note. If you go, you can actually get many of his sermons and read those, and you can find that there was an evangelical message to them and a love for Christ and a desire to see a difference in living as a result of a relationship with Christ. As you read them, though, you will find that he was, as we said, not attacking church doctrine, but he was attacking the result of those doctrines and trying to bring a difference to this one city. All right. Thank you very much. And we'll see you next week, Lord willing. Huss, next week.